Well, welcome to the second week of our three-week mini-series that we're calling Be Good. Be Good. It's all about how to behave. If you're like most people, you probably want to be good. And like 3 out of 4 Americans, you probably believe that you are fundamentally a good person. I hope you do. But if you're like most people, you also struggle from time to time to be good. On some days, and with some people who get on your last nerve, well, it's just not that easy, right? Even St. Paul, the spiritual giant who wrote a large chunk of the New Testament, once said that he doesn't understand himself. He said, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that I do not want to do." And that's because, as we talked about last week, there's a huge war going on inside of us every day. St. Paul calls it a war between the flesh and the spirit. And when we live according to the flesh, he says, we adopt the standards and the expectations of the world around us. We live according to worldly ways. We're people of the world, and that makes it hard to be good because no matter how much we try to force it when we live according to the flesh, it doesn't come naturally. But fortunately, there's another way. Paul says that we can try to live by the Spirit which dwells within us, and the power of God's Spirit will help us to be good. That's the secret. But if you were here last week, you may have walked away, okay, that sounds good. I want to live in the Spirit. I want to walk day by day with God's Spirit inside of me, helping me to be good. But how exactly do I do that? What does that look like? What's the process? Well, over the next 2 weeks of this series, we're going to be diving into that process of how the Spirit can help you be good. And the gospel story this week is the perfect way to begin. So let's take a look at that. In the gospel, Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's about to depart from his disciples. He's saying goodbye to them. He knows that he will die on the cross the next day. And he had so much that he wanted to tell his disciples before he died, but he knew that it would be too much for them. They had already been drinking out of a fire hose for the last 3 years, and they still didn't understand what he was telling them, because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. That's why Jesus says to his disciples in this gospel reading, "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth." Now I can almost hear the disciples complaining around the table, can't you? "Wait a minute, Jesus. We've been following you for 3 years. We've been watching you teach. We've been listening to everything you say. And now you're telling us there's more? I mean, seriously, what do we got to get, a master's degree here? I'm sick of school." But Jesus reassures them. He says, "Look, the Holy Spirit's not going to speak on his own. He's not going to speak out of school. He's not going to give you totally new material. He's going to speak what he hears from God, and he will declare it to you." Declare to you. In other words, that Greek verb for declare the things that are coming, it means that the Spirit will tell the disciples what he hears from the Father, and he will make it powerfully real for them. So that it won't just be a bunch of words, right? A bunch of teachings, a bunch of doctrines that they had to memorize. No, he's going to make it powerfully real for them. And then comes the punchline of this whole gospel. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will take from what is mine and declare it, make it powerfully real for you. Everything that the Father has is mine. And for this reason, I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." Now that sounds pretty abstract, right? I mean, I had to read it like 10 times before I figured it out. But it's actually not that difficult when you break it down. Do you remember the transitive property in fifth grade math? Yes, no, yes, sort of. People are looking confused. Don't call on me, Father Roger. Okay, transitive property. You're going to get this. Don't worry. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You got it. You got it. You're smarter than the other masses. I always knew that. Anyway, don't tell them that. But anyway, that's what Jesus is saying here. If everything that the Father has belongs to Jesus, right? The Father is A, Jesus is B, so A equals B. And if Jesus takes what belongs to him and gives it to us, B equals C, then logically everything the Father has also belongs to us because A equals C. So, what does the Father have that also belongs to us? He has the love of the Son, and the Son has the love of the Father. And that love is nourished and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the things I think we get wrong about God is that we mostly think of him as one person. You know, even that pronoun, him, makes it seem like God is like this single guy, a bachelor up in heaven, right, living alone. But God is neither one of those. He's neither single, nor is he a bachelor, nor is he a he. But God is actually a relationship of love. And the promise that Jesus makes is that we will be invited into and become part of that love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. We're going to be invited into that love. We're going to be invited to that table of love. And the Holy Spirit's job is to prepare us for that life of love in eternity. Because, listen, if you're not ready for it, you're going to feel like a fraud when you get up there. Right? Does anybody remember the TV series The Good Place? The Good Place, right? It ran for 5 years on a major network. I can't remember which one. It's all about a young woman named Eleanor Shellstrop. She dies in a strange parking lot accident and suddenly finds herself in the afterlife. And she winds up in a place where everyone is beautiful, everyone is happy, and her every wish is granted. Certainly seems like heaven, right? But it doesn't take long for Eleanor to figure out that she's actually not supposed to be there. You see, only people who scored the very highest on their entrance exams to the afterlife are sent to the good place in this TV show. The rest end up in, well, you know, the bad place, right? But Eleanor didn't exactly behave like an angel most of her life. In fact, she wasn't very good at all. So how did she end up in the good place? There seems to be only one conclusion. Someone made a mistake. Someone let her in by accident. In other words, Eleanor is and feels like an imposter. And sometimes I feel like that too. Maybe you do because of how hard it is to be good all the time. And I don't know about you, but on my worst days, I wonder whether I'm really ready to meet God face to face if I were to die today. Am I perfect enough? Am I good enough? Personally, I'm grateful for the church's teaching on purgatory. I'm really glad that there's kind of a medium place where we can work out our hurts and hang-ups even in the afterlife. Because if we want to live with God in the good place forever and not feel like a fraud, if we want to live in that life and love of the Trinity and not feel like an imposter, we have to become like God. And you're like, oh, Father Roger, I thought I came to church to hear the good news. How am I going to be like God? I mean, that's crazy. How could I ever become like God? God's perfect, and I'm definitely not and never will be. But remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? After a very, very long homily, which makes mine look very short, he talks about patience, mercy, purity, fidelity, truthfulness. He's telling the people about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving your enemies. And then at the very end, he finishes his sermon with a simple but seemingly impossible command. Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, it turns out that maybe somehow we can become like God. There is good news. This is not a pity party here we're having today. The Bible says that when the kingdom of God fully arrives, we may come to share, look at this, in the divine nature. And the gospel writer John says that we are God's children now. We know that. We've been adopted into God's household. And even though we don't know everything that's going to happen in the future, we do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like God. A couple of the early church fathers put it like this: God became man, God became human, so that humans could become God. It's a process that the church calls theosis, or deification, or divinization. It's a teaching of the church, very prevalent in the Eastern Catholic churches, but also in the Western Roman Rite. And all these words mean the same thing, that one day, somehow, through the power of the Spirit, we will be like God. We will. And the more we become like God, the more we're able to be good, because God is all good, then the more we will be comfortable living in the afterlife. So the Spirit helps us to be good by helping us to become like God. In fact, if you think about it, the whole purpose of our human existence and the spiritual journey that we are all on is to become more and more like God right now in our daily lives. That's why St. Paul says we all are being changed into God's likeness. We're being changed. It's happening right now when the Spirit works to transform us. And there's actually four steps or stages to becoming like God that the spiritual masters, the mystics of the Catholic Church over the centuries have talked about. Four steps. And what I want to do is just cover two of those steps this week, and then I'm going to leave you hanging, so you have to come back or watch next week for the last two. So the first step in becoming more like God is experiencing an awakening. We have to be awake to God. Now, my sister-in-law, who lives in Florida, has always had trouble sleeping, so she sometimes takes a sleeping pill called Ambien. But she doesn't follow the directions on the bottle. You see, what you're supposed to do is take the tablet right before you lie down. You take the tablet, and you lie down, and you go to sleep. That's the safe thing to do. But for some reason, and this has become a legend in our family and an endless source of entertainment, my sister-in-law takes the tablet and then goes to bed about an hour later. And the result is that she ends up walking around, mumbling to herself, bumping into walls, and saying some rather strange things because she's already in a dream state. She's sleepwalking, and if you ever watch somebody sleepwalk, it's hysterical. But sadly, a lot of people sleepwalk through life because they don't see things as they really are. They're not awakened to the reality of God all around them. It's as if they've taken some sort of spiritual Ambien. And just to be clear, I'm not just talking about the people out there who don't come to church, okay? I'm talking about church people too. I'm talking about me. There are things in my life, and I imagine in your life, that you need to wake up a little bit more to the presence of God in. And so the spiritual life begins and continues every day with an awakening. And my first awakening happened 33 years ago. It was not extraordinary. It was not dramatic. But I'll never forget it. I was staring out the window of my new apartment after I had graduated from college and I was starting a new job. And rain was falling softly on the ground. And my heart, for whatever reason, I still can't explain it. My heart that years earlier had turned cold to God began to soften. And at that moment, I knew for sure that God would be a part of my life forever after that. It wasn't a dramatic epiphany, just a calming comfort, a moment of understanding. It was the Holy Spirit waking me up ever so gently. Spiritual awakening, however it happens, begins when we become aware of God's presence. It could come while walking in nature, listening to music, watching a sunset, falling in love. Hopefully it happens sometimes here at church. It could come in hard times, you know, when a relationship ends or a job is lost or a diagnosis is received. That's often a wake-up call. And the thing about an awakening is that you can't control the timing, when it happens, how it happens, where it happens. It is a gift. But what you can do is be open to it. You can take down the walls that we all put up that get in God's ways. All of us have parts of our lives that we try to hide from God, right? The junk we don't want God to see. You know, we're skilled at kind of spiritual sleight of hand. Hey, God, look over here. Look at all the great stuff I'm doing. You see all that? I'm such a good person. God, don't look over here, okay? I don't want to talk about that right now. But God is relentless, and he will be in pursuit of you. And so let's all just stop running. And let's just invite the Spirit in. Let the light of Christ pervade our lives. Let it light up the dark spots, the things we're not proud of. And then the Spirit will awaken us. Well, the second step to becoming more and more like God is a stage called purgation. That's what the mystics call purgation. It means purging, right? We all love to purge things, right? I mean, if you've ever cleaned out your house or basement or something, it's such a great feeling, right? Last week, we rented a huge dumpster. You probably saw the beautiful yellow dumpster right outside the rectory basement, because some of our staff and I emptied out the rectory basement this week, and it felt amazing. It felt amazing. But when it comes to sin, sometimes we're a little reluctant, right? We're reluctant to eliminate it. The other day, I was on my morning run when I passed a house with a bunch of garbage cans out front. You know, it was trash day. But in front of this house, for some reason, the lid on one of the bins was missing. And I was breathing hard, you know, I was running. And the pungent smell as I passed by, the smell of that rotting trash just wafted into my nostrils and down the back of my throat. It was so bad, I started gagging because, you know, I'm delicate like that. When we try to be good on our own terms without the Spirit, when we live in the flesh and we try to be good on our own terms and we fail, what do we do when we're not good? What do we do? We put it in a part of our brain where we try to forget about it. We compartmentalize it. We try to just move on. And it's kind of like taking the trash out to the curb and leaving it there with the top off, but no one ever picking it up. We don't want anybody to pick it up because we may want to do a little dumpster diving later. For some reason, we tend to hold on to the pain of sin. For some reason, we cling to the memories of the times that we weren't so good in our lives. And it invites us back to that rotting trash. Maybe it's silly fantasies about what could have been. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's just falling right back into that sin that we tried to put in the trash. But true purgation is like taking out the trash and handing it to the garbage man and watching him take it away. The first thing I did after my awakening was confession. And I got to tell you, it's painful to hand someone else our rubbish. It's embarrassing. It's smelly. But a strange thing happens when we do that. We don't die. We don't. Our shame turns into relief, and our whole being feels lighter. Any purgation begins with the realization that something has to change in our lives. And when the Spirit finally wakes us up and we're able to shake off that powerful drug that has kept us unconscious to God for so long, a little spiritual cleansing is exactly what the doctor ordered. And fortunately, your spiritual sanitation engineer, that's me, I'm always here ready to take out the trash for you. And you know I'm delicate when it comes to trash. But you should also know that I'm delicate back there in that room that's called the confessional. And by the way, there's no better place to start purging than right there.